smile and be happy. And so thus the church of the Laodiceans was directed by the people and not the Lord. And the city, this city was near Colossae, and this letter was supposed, the letter to Colossians was supposed to be read here in Laodicea as well as at Colossae. And so there were two of them are kind of close knitted there. And this, Laodicea was a successful city as well. Laodicea was 6 miles south of Philadelphia, and it was close into that. And Laodicea was a big, huge banking center. It was a banking center, so there was a lot of economics, and the economy was really well off. And so they had ample money then to spend on entertainment. The proof lies in the ruins of a 30,000 seat auditorium that they had there for entertainment and that type of thing. And so it was also, because they were so wealthy of a city, they were able to rebuild after earthquake that had hit there. Most cities at that time, if they had these destruction earthquakes, they had to get funds from other communities, but they had enough of their own to be able to rebuild on their own. They had a famous school of medicine there also that created this eye salve or this eye ointment. That was probably why Jesus remarks about that later on in the letter to them. In addition, Laodicea was also known throughout history as being very tricky politically, because this city was built in a way that they couldn't defend themselves militarily very well. And that was unusual for an ancient city at that time. So really the only way Laodicea had of protecting themselves or of surviving was making compromises with their enemies. So politically they made a lot of compromises, and they survived that way, and they did that. And so you think of politics, and you think of how tricky that can be at times. Not our politics, no, but all of these factors, all of these things that I just listed out, they all figure in to what Jesus addresses here in this letter to the Laodiceans, and why he says the things that he said. And so it seems that the Laodicean mentality remains to this day, especially when we're looking at things of riches and stuff that we're going to talk about. I'm amazed today at how many churches whose services regularly include interviews with celebrities who are not really living godly lives. They just bring this big name in to speak. These people have not taken a stand for Jesus. They have little more than just positive stories to tell. Some motivation and some things positive. And that's where in these churches where the people rule. That's what the people want to hear. They want to see the big name up there. They want to see the famous person up there. They want to smile and be happy. Because it seems that in a lot of those churches and in the Laodicean church, smile and be happy had replaced the message of repentance. It replaced that message. And so let's look at verse 14 one more time here. And verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The word Amen there means so be it. So be it. It refers to the sovereignty of God. It's referring back to that, which is all behind all human events, is the great Amen, the sovereign God. So in speaking of himself, Jesus again says, the faithful and true witness. So he's repeating that from what he had said earlier to the other churches, that faithful and true witness. And so the Greek word for translated witness, of course, is martys, from which we get our word martyr. And so it comes down to that. And so what is a witness today? What really is a witness? Well, one who lives so much like Jesus Christ and is so in love with Jesus that he ends up being crucified, even as Jesus was crucified. Now, that may not be on a physical cross, but that we would be obedient to crucify the flesh daily, like Jesus said. He said to us, die to self and pick up your cross daily and follow after him. And when you were in the Roman times and you picked up your cross, a cross, there was only one end to that, and that was death. And so God's calling us to die to ourself each and every day, to be that person, that martyr to the flesh especially. So the Bible puts it this way. He says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a good reason to live godly, right? So that we can suffer persecution. But there's so much better. There's so much many more bonuses other than that. He's speaking here. Jesus is talking about his true character, his true nature as God. He says, if you want to know the Father, Jesus said, look at me. So if we want to know what the Father looks like, we just study Jesus, the Gospels, his life here on earth. That's why God sent his only begotten Son, so that we could have an example of who God and his nature and his character is. Jesus said, I'm the reflection of the Father. I'm God come in the flesh. That's the comment he's making there. He's also saying there he's the beginning of the creation of God. He's as the ruler of God's creation, essentially, is what he's saying. Jesus is God's true character. He is God. Now, the cults, especially like the Jehovah Witnesses, they will use this verse here to try to say that Jesus is not God. They'll try to use this verse to say that, well, see, he was the first thing created by God. But that's not the context or the meaning of this word. The word beginning here means beginning or origin. The origin. It actually means the person that or thing that commences, that starts it off. And Christ existed before God's creation and is sovereign over it. And, I mentioned that the letter of Colossians was to be read in Laodicea 2. And in Colossians, it kind of gives this reference to Jesus as God, as the image. And when you look at that Greek word image, it's kind of like if you think about a rubber stamp and you stamp it on paper and you have the image on the paper. Well, the context of that word there doesn't mean what's on the paper. It's talking about the image on the rubber stamp. He's the rubber stamp. He's the creation. He's the one that created that image on everything else. And so we also see in the other places like Hebrews 1:2, Jesus tells us that Jesus was the creator. It tells us in Colossians 1:15, he's the foremost in creation. He started creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so in the last days, this question is and continues to be, who created the world, universe? We see it, we hear it all the time. Who is the creator? And I believe as evolution is part of the end time deception, as that's becoming more and more the belief, and I believe it's an end time deception, I'm surprised that the church of the Laodiceans, there was questions concerning who the creator was. And so that's where Jesus is starting out this letter, I am the Amen, the firstborn of creation, that he was it. So there are those today still that are trying to mix evolution and creation together. They're trying to come up with all kinds of things to make it sound like, it evolved very slowly, but God created it that way. And they're trying to mix this up, and that's not what the Bible says. So this church here in Colossae, or Laodicea, had its eyes on something else. They were looking at something else, but we know Jesus is a sure thing. Not to be looking to evolution and not to be looking to, there's no science behind evolution. There just isn't. There just isn't any science. If you look up the definition of science and see what it says and versus what evolution is, they don't match up. They don't come together. Now let's read verse 15 and 16 again. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Again, what's he say? I know your works. Again, he knows what's going on. He knows everything that is going on with each and every one of us every day. He's aware of it. You may be miserable this morning, but it's easy to walk into church and say, I'm fine. And yet that may be not the case. But he knows how you are. He knows it all. He knows what you said to your spouse on the way to church. He knows what happened with you at work this week. He knows what you've been looking at on the computer. Over and over again, he's said to us, I know your works. I know what's going on. It's been repeated now seven times throughout these two chapters. And when he repeats something twice, it should get our attention. And then especially if three times, we know it's very important. But hear this, I know your works is seven times now. He's brought this forth to us through these two chapters. He says that his eyes flaming with fire sees all these things that we do. And we've said it a couple of times before, he loves us so much that he can't take his eyes off of us. He said that before now. He wants you to know today that he loves you. He wants you to know how much he loves you. There's two things I always try to remind the group on Monday night. Remember how big God is, and remember how much He loves you. Those things are two so important things for us to keep a hold of. He wants to help us through whatever we may be going through. He wants to help us through it. But here in Laodicea, they were looking somewhere else. They were looking at other things. And they were neither hot nor cold. They were neither cold nor hot. And there was another city, Hierapolis, up a little north of Laodicea, and it had a mineral hot springs. And they believed this water was brought healing, and they used it for medicinal purposes. And so the Romans built an aqueduct that carried the water from there through Laodicea on down to Colossae. Well, by the time, it was a great idea, but by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was no longer hot. It wasn't cold yet. It was lukewarm. And so in theory, this was a good idea. But this lukewarm water that flowed through Laodicea, it kind of gave the Laodiceans a clear understanding of what he was talking about. Because they realized that this lukewarm water wasn't very good for much. If it was hot, it had a purpose. If it was cold, it was refreshing. But lukewarm just didn't do a whole lot for it. Lukewarm water wasn't good for very much. They knew that lukewarm water wasn't good for much. So when Jesus said to them, "You're lukewarm," they realized, man, he's telling us we're not good for very much. We're not good for his glory, for his kingdom. And so he's saying the same thing about his people. He's telling them that. He says, if you're hot, I can use you. If you're hot, I can use you. If you're cold, I can deal with you. Do you realize that? But if you're lukewarm, you're neither hot enough to use or cold enough to correct. See, when we get real cold, when we get out there from the Lord, we know we're out there, and we start to listen to God's correction again. We start to repent and turn back to Him. But when we're lukewarm, we kind of have that feeling that I'm okay. Just like the Laodiceans thought they were okay, but they were not. And it says He spewed them out of His mouth. I heard this about a lukewarm Christian, and so I wanted to pass it on to you. It says, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disrupt my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a foreigner or pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please." So that's a very interesting way to think about being lukewarm, that we just want that $3. You know, we love an ice cold drink in the summertime. We love an ice cold drink. We love a hot cup of coffee or chocolate on a cold morning. You know, so coffee, we like it either hot or we like it iced. Starbucks is famous for that. But not lukewarm. You know, you never think about in the summertime going over and asking somebody when it's 115 degrees, "Would you give me a lukewarm soda, please?" No, we want that thing cold. We want it cold. You know, if you take a swallow of a lukewarm soda on a hot day, what do? It comes right back out. And so that's the analogy Jesus is telling the Laodiceans. That's the analogy he's telling everybody that's kind of walking that fence and experiencing that time of looking somewhere else beside him. He says here, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." They have become indifferent to God here in Laodicea. They are not on fire, but they're not for the enemy either. They're not either which one. They're somewhere there in the middle. They're somewhere in the middle. This is a danger for every believer. A danger of thinking you're okay when you're not. Thinking everything's fine. And how did they end up this way? What brought them to this place that Jesus tells them that they're neither hot nor cold? Well, let's look at verse 17. It says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are not wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked.'" And so that's how they got this way. They or any believer gets this way by setting their eyes on something other than Jesus. And so they were comfortable with all that the world had given them. All that they had found in the world, they were comfortable with that. So many today don't believe they need the Lord. He says here they believe they were in need of nothing. So many people, you try to tell them about Jesus, and they, I don't need Him. What I need Jesus for? I got everything I need. And so they found their security in health or in wealth. They make God just another add-on module. They'll have all their riches, but oh yeah, we'll go to church once in a while. We'll say we're Christians, and we'll do this. So what is the measure of success today in America? Is it what you have? And if it is, then you become complacent and content. You know, I did a thesis when I was working for a degree on this book called The Addictions America Applauds. And it was all about all these people that are driven to succeed and what America calls success. Having all this and having all that, but yet when you look at their families sometimes, they're just in turmoil and they're devastated. And so we have to turn that around. We have to look at that and see where in America today, where's our measure of success today? You know, then you begin to think once you have all this stuff, you think you're okay, but then you just need $3 worth of God. You just have to have that. See, I'm busy right now. I can't really get involved right now. You know, I'm driven to succeed. I've got to get my business off the ground. I got to do this. I got to do that. And he says, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't know it. They didn't realize that they were that way. They didn't know that was their condition. You can think you're good, but you can be totally wrong about your walk with God. We can be that way. We can just have it there. We all need to examine ourselves. What a word. We all need to examine ourselves to see if we are looking at our lives the way that Jesus is. Are we looking at ourselves the way the Word of God tells us to look? Oftentimes, instead of measuring ourselves with the Word of God, we end up measuring ourselves with the world. And that's what that book was all about. You know, the Addictions America Applauds. That's what that book was all about. To this Laodicean church, which wasn't talking about the reality of sin, they weren't talking about the need for repentance or even the cross of Christ. They weren't talking about none of these things. They didn't speak of witnessing or standing up and living for eternity. No, that wasn't part of their schedule. That wasn't on their agenda. Jesus said, you think you're rich, but you're impoverished. You're impoverished. You think you're doing well, but you're miserable. Then he gives us some more examples. And look at verse 18. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So he tells them here what they can do, and he tells us today what we need to be doing on a daily basis to be able to see him clearly. What should we really buy? What really makes us rich? And so today, money seems to be the central issue. He says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Money today seems to be such a central issue for measuring success. Hanging on to a thing. Everyone is out for money, and we see it in all forms. Jesus is saying here, it's not material success that we need. It's not the material things. He says, we need the real gold. We need the real gold. Well, Psalm 19:10 says this, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Word of God. The words of God are to be bought, are desired more than gold. The Word in your life is to be desired more than gold. The Word in your life. They had gotten off into materialism. The Laodiceans were very materialistic, and they really needed the material things of God, not the things of the world. Then he says, gold refined in the fire. Of course, we told the story in here many times about the smelter, when they look in and they melt the silver or the gold ore, and as soon as they can see their reflection, they take it off of the fire, because then it's pure. You know, because Jesus is the master smelter, he uses heat for us as well. He sometimes turns up the heat in our lives. So to these people who were impure, they were carnal, they were vacillating and lukewarm, he says to them, get into the fire. Get into the fire. Get into the battle. Engage yourself like you once did in ministry. He's saying, if you're finding yourself starting to be lukewarm, get into the fire that I can work with you with, that I can refine you. He says, so too, to us, when you feel yourself becoming complacent, get involved in service. Get involved in ministry. Do something unto the Lord, and you'll get built right back up. Determine in your heart to engage yourself once more in the fire of ministry. Not because God wants to watch you burn. That's not the reason. But because He wants to warm your heart and get you going again. He wants to get you hot to where He can do something with you, where He can use you. So the first thing they were looking at there was the gold, the material things of gold and the riches there. And then the next thing there is clothing. You know, we have to buy the best things at Saks Fifth Avenue. And you know, get that high-end garment. But what's He say here to them in the second part of 18? He says there, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. The Laodiceans were not only to get back into the race, but they were also to get back to the grace of God, back under His grace. Throughout Scripture, white raiment speaks of the robe of righteousness that He gives to us, and those who are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he has that robe of righteousness. We don't need the clothing of the world has to offer. We don't need that clothing. We need His robe of righteousness. It doesn't matter what the tag on the back of your garment says. It doesn't matter about that. Do you have that robe of righteousness? The Laodiceans were known for this unique kind of wool that was taken from the black sheep in that area. And so they had these fancy wool garments, and they were always black, and this shiny black thing. And so Jesus says, you might be fashion plates with your black garments, but you need garments of white, righteous garments, covering of my grace. That's what He's telling them. Take, you know, that black robe, no matter how expensive it is, it doesn't matter. You need my garment of grace to cover over you. God's riches at Christ's expense. And so we see Him talking about the riches, the material things. We see Him talking about the clothes. And then we see also we need to be doing the works that He planned for us to do. There's some things that He planned. Ephesians 2 says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So it's like our His poem that we created, which God prepared beforehand that we should also walk in them. He's created some things for each of us to do as a child of God. You have a part in your body of Christ to serve Him and to serve one another. And we need to be obedient to that. Our work clothes need to come from Him, not from the shelf at the store, or not our own self-desires. We need to put His desires first and foremost. When you're on fire for the Lord and doing things that He's set aside for you to do, it's as if you're clothed in white. You have that. Yet rather than nakedness, the wool of this world passes away. It passes away and leaves you standing with nothing. That, you know, that wool, no matter how expensive it is. You know, I often think of the wedding gowns that ladies buy. They spend a fortune on some of these dresses, and then it hangs for year after year after year. And that's all it is. It leaves them with nothing after that. The things you do for Him will follow you into heaven, though. They'll follow you on into Him, and you will be dressed with His robe of righteousness, because we don't have any of our own. It seems that the Laodiceans couldn't see their situation. They just couldn't see what was going on. They wanted their gold. They wanted their fine clothes. They could see all the riches of the world, and they thought that was what they wanted. Man, that's what we need. And then he goes on in 18 there, and he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So here's this reference to the eye salve. They were that was that famous medical school where they made this famous eye salve. So people would have related to this just like the lukewarm water that he was talking about. The eye is the gateway to materialism. It's the gateway to materialism. You see the things of the world and then you want it. Eve got caught up in that. What was the first thing? I saw that it looked good. She saw that it looked good. So therefore, she went ahead with it. The eye is that gateway to materialism. Be careful at what you are looking at. Be careful. You need to be aware. You need to be aware. Well, what makes us aware of what's going on in us? And I use this a lot on Monday night as well with Most Excellent Way. You need to be aware of what your thinking is. You need to be aware of what your situation is. Well, what brings that awareness? Well, the same Jesus who told them to put this eye salve on is the same Jesus that reached down and put mud on the blind man's eye. Well, you know, mud would have irritated that eye. Mud causes an irritation. And it's the same one. The great physician, he allowed irritation in the blind man to produce illumination. It brought illumination. You're seeing everything in a carnal way, he says a lot of times. And you need to humble yourself before him and deal with the mud in your life. We need to sometimes humble ourselves and deal with the mud. And we may think, ouch, mud, that mud hurts. That hurts when he starts to deal with us. But in reality, there must be an awareness of our problems. There has to be an awareness of our problems in order for our hearts and our troubled souls before we can really see. We have to see what is in our heart and in our soul, the problems there, before we can really see the truth. And like I prayed earlier, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God," cried David. "Search me, O God, and see if there is any wicked way in me." We need to be crying out that prayer as David did, that prayer to "Search me, O God. Make me aware. Bring some mud. Bring some irritation so I can see again and so I can see clearly." Listen, if you're feeling Laodicean, if you feel lukewarm in any way, shape, or form, you need to ask the great physician to search you. Ask him as David did for that eye salve that will allow you to see clearly. Ask him for that eye salve. Ask the Holy Spirit, "How long has it been since you've been on your face before the Lord, saying, 'Search me, O Lord. Search me, O Lord. While the words of my lips, the bitterness in my heart, and the thoughts in my mind,'" your heart, soul, and mind. How long has it been? Don't just think you're okay because we've seen here that we can think we're okay and we're not. Just go to the Word of God. That's where you find the truth. Truly, confession precedes vision, as surely as irritation precedes illumination. So in other words, confession is what we need to have to get that vision, to be able to see clearly the truth of God's will for our life and His Word into our life. And so look at what the love of Jesus has for this church here at Laodicea. Verse 19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Jesus brings a rod sometimes. He brings a rod just like He will spank your children sometimes. There comes that point. You get to a place where the only hope for them is discipline. And we're God's children. And sometimes we get to that place where the only hope for us is He disciplines us. You've told them. And there are those times, though, that love drives you to spank them because you want what's right for them. You really want what's right for them. And that's the same thing God does to His children when we do this lukewarm thing. He'll come along with a little discipline. He'll come along with a little trial, sometimes a big trial, and He'll get our attention. If you feel miserable and blind and wretched and troubled today, the Lord says to you, "Hi, terrific. Terrific. Guess what? This proves to you conclusively that I love you." He loves us enough not to continue being that way. I heard a story from a youth pastor years ago that one of the teens in his youth group came to him and says, "My mom and dad love my dog more than they love me." And the pastor said, "What makes you say that?" He said, "Well, when they open up the door and the dog runs out, they yell and scream at him and get him back." He says, "I take off and go wherever I want. They never say a word to me." And so it's kind of like that. You know, God cares enough and loves us enough that He keeps us reined in. He'll bring a trial. He'll bring a fire that will get ignited again. So today, oftentimes when we think about a discipline, we always associate it with anger. Well, that's not how it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to discipline in anger. You discipline because you love them. God disciplines us because He loves us. Not because they pushed us to anger before you discipline them. Don't discipline then. Discipline before you get mad. That way you're correcting them for the right thing. You know, tell them once. If they don't do it, deal with it. You know, don't be counting to three five different times. "I'm going to count to three. Okay, I'm going to count to three again. I'm going to count." You know, they don't care how many. They just learn how to count to three. You know, so God deals with the problems in our lives. He deals with those problems. And so that we will remain close to Him. He desires that intimate fellowship with us. He's a personal God that wants a personal, intimate relationship with us. So He allows these things, this discipline to happen so that we get back to Him. And so that's what He's telling the Laodiceans here, that He loves them. So repent and turn. He doesn't just say, oh, well, when He sees us going wrong. He doesn't do that. No, stop and think about the trial that you may be going through right now. Think about it. Is it there so that God can get your attention? It's a possibility. You know, there's other reasons for them, but He may be trying to get you to do what He wants you to do. He may just be getting your attention in that way. If He is, don't wait any longer. Don't wait any longer. Step out. Don't keep on doing that. It's time to repent. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He's looking for heat. He wants to touch the body that feels hot. Not lukewarm, but hot. It's on fire. He's looking for a zealousness, a zeal for Him. He wants us to be on fire for Him. Why? Because if something's on fire, it touches something else that catches on fire. And so if we're on fire, we'll catch others on fire. And it won't be lukewarm anymore. And so look at this next picture in verse 20 here. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. You know, while this verse has been used as a powerful illustration a lot of times for invitation, a personal invitation at altar calls, but Jesus is primarily speaking to the church here. He's telling the church, He's standing outside the doors of the church. Think about that for a moment. He's supposed to be in here. He's not to be outside. But He's on the outside of this church. He's knocking on the door, just saying, just open the door and I'll come in. You know, you see that painting where Jesus is standing at the door, that big painting, and after the artist painted that, somebody came to him one day and said, oh, look, you forgot the doorknob. And the guy told him, no, there's no doorknob on the outside. It has to be opened from the inside. See, we have to open up that door to Him and invite Him in and have Him come in. Tragically, some people go to church all their lives, but they never hear a message on repentance. They never hear that. On the fact that there's sin, that there's a hell, to such a church, Jesus says, I love you and I care about you. That's why I give you this invitation. That's why He's saying, open the door and I'll come into you. Because there's churches that never preach that. They never teach that. And look at verse 21. It says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on the throne as I also overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. Jesus overcame the things of the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have that same Holy Spirit. He gave Him to us. We can have that. We can overcome. We can overcome if we walk in the Spirit and do what His Word says. And don't allow ourselves to be lured away by stuff around us. Don't allow that. Jesus says, open your heart to me, and I'll open heaven to you. Wow, what a trade, huh? Giving us Him that deceitful heart, and He puts that new heart in us and opens up heaven for us. Verse 22 says, he who has an ear, to let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Today we live in an age dominated by being rich. Today having things is a major measure of success. And we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Even in the church, we see it happen. There's a church here locally that brags about having a $1 million organ. What good does that do for the body of Christ? But they're really happy about it. The prosperity movement says that Jesus will do for His people is that they will be rich and happy, healthy. That's the prosperity movement. If you're a Jesus, you come to God, you'll be rich and happy. They say, send them a check, sow that seed, and then what do? They promise back that you'll get 100-fold back. Well, why? So you'll think you're rich and have need of nothing? No, you know what? The Lord has us to be able to know that we need to rely on Him. We need to have that reliance on Him. Where do you find riches in your life? Do you find it in the Word of God, or do you find it in the world? That's what He's asking of this congregation here. And I believe that's what He's asking you and me today. So may our church be a place where we realize that today, although we're sinners, although we failed miserably, God has provided Jesus Christ. He's given us that provision, and He will come into our hearts and rule and reign. He will rule and reign within if we simply open the door. That's His message to us. I want to quickly, just one last thing before we leave these seven churches, I want to lay this out because this is really kind of interesting. These seven letters to these seven churches, I would see that are written out in a very distinct order. And if you change the order, this doesn't work. And yet, it seems that these seven letters were laid out across the broader scope of history. They were laid out in the scope. If you look at them with a chronological view, they just happen to fit in periods of history, as well as then and now. Like Ephesus, the apostolic church, went from around 30 AD to 100 AD. The persecution at Smyrna begins for about the next 200 years. Then the church becomes legal, and the church of Pergamos is the church that becomes attached to the world. And that was from about 300 to 600 AD. Then the church at Thyatira starts with the corruption from within. And that's when historically you see the age of the papacy, when it started in the Middle Ages, and many things that were going on then are still going on now that were happening in Thyatira. And that started from around 590 to 600, and that will go on through to the tribulation, which we talked about. And then this is a church that makes all the rules to follow, and the Word of God, they don't really look at that most. They're more on tradition. That church started then and is still with us today as well. And then this church of Sardis began the Reformation, beginning around 1500 AD, but it led to deadness. We see it happen. So many of the denominations that started on so fire back then, they now became dead. The church will continue. That church will continue on to the tribulation as well. And then the Philadelphia, the missionary church that we talked about last week. It started a little later, and it goes, on to the rapture. And then this last one, the Laodicean church, the apostate church, from around 1900 on to the tribulation time as well. Here they think they're one thing, but they're something else. And so, why do I think it's important to kind of lay that out for you? And I'm not trying to say that church was only then and that's gone. No, I think all of us can relate to there's still people that get lukewarm today. There's still people that leave their first love. There's still all these things going on today, but there are these historically laid out these churches throughout history as well. And so it's kind of important to see that. Why? Because I think we're in the Laodicean period right now. I think we're in that time. It seems worldwide we are concerned more about riches than anything else. And we see the church becoming more and more that way. Million-dollar organs. And so this is it's a very dangerous, but it's a very exciting time to be living in. We're close. We're so close. If indeed this is the Laodicean time, which I believe it is. So now we have to be the church. We can't just play church any longer. We have to be the church. And so the Lord is knocking at the door of our hearts today and saying, examine yourself. Examine yourself to see, where are you looking? Are you looking to the riches of the world? Are you looking to the riches of the Word of God and the blessings that He has laid out for us? It's a good day to be examining ourselves. We're taking the Lord's Supper today. We're having communion today. And so, gentlemen, if you'll come forward. As we take communion, it's that time to examine ourselves. It's that time to see if there is anything in our hearts and in our lives that we need to... come on forward, John. If there's anything that we need to cry out to God for, if there's anything that maybe we think we're okay, but maybe the Word would say, no, you're not really hot, you're not really cold, maybe you're lukewarm. And so today, as we would pass these out to you today, hold on to them, we'll take them together, but examine your heart. Ask the Lord to reveal anything in you that maybe you need to just to correct, and maybe you need to open up that door to Him a little bit wider to today. And so we just pass these out now.